of Kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now we'll just look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your word points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and to yourself and to your great kingdom. And Father, we pray for anyone here this morning who does not know the Lord Jesus. We pray that they also may see that they are a sinner, that they may repent of their sin and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for this. We pray for those of us who are saved here this morning, that we may all be edified, and above all, that the Lord Jesus may be glorified in what is being said here today. We ask you these things, and we thank you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, it's a little while ago I spoke on this book, and the last time we looked at chapter 15 and 16, which was the last series of judgments, the bowl judgments. And so we come here then in chapter 17 and 18, and that actually continues on till verse 10 of chapter 19, and we find the fourth parenthesis in the chronological order of events in the book of Revelation. And so actually the seventh bowl judgment in chapter 16 is just before the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so if you read there and then you pick it up again at chapter 19 verse 11 and further, you will see there that is the coming, the second coming of Christ on the clouds of heaven. And so right in between this section, we have a description of a city, the city of Babylon. And in chapter 17, the emphasis is on Babylon being a harlot, a woman, a harlot. And in chapter 18, the emphasis is a city. Now, the city of Babylon is found all through Scripture. In some ways, the Bible is the tale of two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. And so that goes back a long time. In Genesis 11, it is called Babel, which is really the Hebrew name for the Greek word Babylon. It's the same city. And so we find here then in verse 1 that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, he said, he invites John to come. And then he says, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot. So he's not just showing the great harlot, but he's showing the judgment of the great harlot. And so that is that city, that Babylon. And we will see as we progress through this chapter that this harlot, what is being emphasized here with Babylon, is its religious character. Its religious character. And in chapter 18, what is emphasized is its economic character. And so it might be helpful if we just go back to Genesis 11. And then we'll just look at the story of the Tower of Babel. Now, Genesis 11 is not long after the flood in the days of Noah. Now, look at verse 1 of Genesis 11. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelled there. Then they said one to another, come, let us make bricks and break them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, and that means confusion, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now, if you look at this, they say, come, let us build us a name. It's all about themselves, what they will do. They wanted to build a brave new world. Now, if you go to chapter 12, you see there a contrast. God picks out a man by the name of Abraham, and he says in verse 1, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Not the land that they found. I will make you a great nation. He will do it. I will bless you and make your name great. See, Babel, they wanted to make their own name. God says to Abram, I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So then you see a contrast right from the start, and we know that from Hebrews 11 that Abram was looking for a city that has foundations, which I believe is the new or the heavenly Jerusalem. And so right from the start, you see how there's the tale of two cities goes all through Scripture. The name Babylon is mentioned 294 times. That's the second most mentioned name in Scripture, just after Jerusalem. And if you go to the book of Revelation, you come towards the end, you find again those two cities, because Jerusalem is mentioned. And so we find in, when you go through, maybe that's maybe not mentioned in Scripture so much, although there are some different verses here and there scattered through the Scriptures, that in the days of Nimrod, it says in Genesis 10, that he was the one in Genesis 10, verse 9 and 10, it says, of Nimrod, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. So Nimrod was the builder, the founder of Babel, or Babylon. Now Nimrod had a wife by the name of Semiramis, and she became the the founder of the Babylonian religion. And she had a son by the name of Tammuz. He's actually mentioned in some verses in the prophets. And she claimed that he had a miraculous conception. And so ever from that time on, that secret religion, that mysterious religion of Babylon, was depicted by a mother and a child. That was always linked to the Babylonian religion. And she herself was called the Queen of Heaven. Queen of Heaven. And we will see that this religion is found everywhere in our world today. And that's maybe not so easy to see. And if you look at what happened after the flood, Noah came out of the ark. And what happened? Man rejected the true God. What the devil does, he injects poison and he comes up with this Babylonian false religion. In the days of Israel, when Israel was, or actually Judah, when it was brought into captivity to go to Babylon, this happened after they rejected the God of Israel. Right after. They were brought to Babylon, and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in about 586 BC. Now, it's very interesting. A number of years ago, I read a book that around the time when that happened, almost every world religion was started. That was the day in which Confucius lived. He started Confucianism. It was the day when Buddha lived. He started Buddhism. It was the name when Lao Tzu lived, who started Taoism. And then also was the start of a religion in India called Jainism, which interweaved into Hinduism. It became the start of the Persian religion, by Zarathustra, which was the religion of Zoroastrianism, which was the Persian religion until Islam took over. And it was also the start of Greek philosophy by a man called Thales and Anaximander. Those were the all living within about 50 years from each other in the same days as Daniel and Jeremiah and those men. So I believe what happened in those days when Israel rejected the true God, and according to the book of Ezekiel, the Lord departed from the temple. He departed. And so the presence of the Lord was no longer, in that sense, dwelling in Jerusalem. And as soon as that happened, and the nation of Israel was no longer a testimony to the nations around them, but brought into captivity to Babylon, Babylon being the dominant nation in the Middle East at that time, the devil was able to inject his poison, not just in Babylon and Israel, but everywhere around the world. And we're still living with those results today. So this is very, very serious. And then if you go to, eventually, the Babylonian religion was moved to Pergamos in Minor Asia. And then later on, it was moved to Rome. And the emperor of Rome took on the title of the high priest of this Babylonian religion, which was called Pontificus Maximus, which means high priest. And we still see that in the name Pontiff. And so when Constantine the Great became Christianity state religion, he still had that title of high priest, Pontificus Maximus, and he became also the head of the professing church at that time. And so we still see that today, that the Pope, and I'm not trying to offend anybody that's a Roman Catholic here. I'm not trying to do that, but I'm just talking about the system here. Because when we go back in history, all our ancestors, somewhere along the line, most of us had Catholic links, most of them. So I'm not speaking against you, but I'm speaking against the system. And so we have to be honest about what it is. That name Pontiff, that is what they call it. That's what they call the Pope. And so what happened? Christianity came. And after the apostles, the professing church, at least the majority of it, there was always a faithful remnant, started to reject the Word of God. Eventually, they grew further away from the Word of God, and they introduced all kinds of human ideas, that is, human religion, false religion. And so when that was rejected, the testimony of God, the devil injected his poison. And so when Christianity became state religion, many of these Babylonian ideas came back, came into the professing Christianity at that time. And that's what happened. Many of the ideas within Christendom are completely pagan. They're mixed up with Christian ideas. And why is it so hard to detect these things? Because the Catholic Church has many things which are true. Most of their creeds, the Nicene Creed and many of the other creeds, are true. They believe in the Trinity, they believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus, but it's all mixed up with lies. And that's why error is often so difficult to distinguish from the truth. That's why we need to search the scriptures whether these things are so. It says in 1 John 5, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And then the next verse says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." We don't need idols because we have the true God. But we have to stick with the scriptures and not allow the man-made religion to infiltrate the truth. Now, if you think that all this stuff about Babylon is just old-fashioned things, I brought a picture with me, and Kirk is going to put it up, I think, for me. So, this is a poster made by the Council of Europe in 1992. This was the official poster of the European Council, but since that time it has been withdrawn because of protests by certain groups, perhaps Christians, and they didn't want to be too offending. But as you can see, this structure is based on a painting from the 1600s, and which was a painting of the Tower of Babel. If you look in the back, you see there a crane. In other words, this Tower of Babel is in progress of being built. On the right bottom, you see Europe, many tongues, one voice. This is blatant defiance of God, isn't it? Because what we read in Genesis 11 is defying that God, he caused that whole work to come to nothing. And these men are saying, we are still going to build it. We might be many tongues, but we're not going to stop. Now, if you look at the left bottom, it's maybe a little hard to see. All these people there have square heads. The idea here is that they all have, they're all basically building blocks for this new cultural phenomena. Except a little baby on the right, left corner has a round head, because that baby still has to be indoctrinated. And so you see that idea, it says here on the bottom, Council for Cultural Cooperation, Council of Europe. Now notice the stars on the top. Those are the 12 stars of the European flag, but they're upside down, which is a sign of the goat, usually a sign of the devil. They're upside down. So what's the message here? This is not just an idea of one man. This is the idea of a whole council. This was approved. And so we see that this idea, you can take it away again soon, this idea is still alive. And it's kind of strange because in Europe, Christianity is on the way out, really. But that idea is still there. Also in the European Constitution, there is all kinds of mention about the Enlightenment and the Greeks and the Romans. Not one single mention about the Christian heritage. Now, there's a lot of voices there, they want to change that. But that's the way it is right now. Now, I'm not saying that Babylon is Europe. I'm just saying that the spirit, which really in chapter 17, it's the mystery of Babylon the Great. The mystery, it's a mystery. And so this religious idea of Babylonian religion, which in essence wants to glorify man, is everywhere. All false religion has for its purpose to glorify men. And so that's what we find. Now let's just go through the verses. And because it not only mentions the harlot, the woman, but it also mentions the beast. I just want to say one more thing about this poster. There's the main building in Strasbourg in France, where the European Council meets, is called the Louise Weiss Building. And that building is a round building, and it looks just like this picture. You can look it up in the internet. I could have brought that picture too, I didn't. But so that idea is there. Now, verse 1 and 2 says, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Now, what does that mean? That is sits on many waters. That is explained in verse 15. Notice verse 15. "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." So that's what it means. It's a symbolic representation of all those peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. In other words, this great harlot is not just some isolated little thing. This is found everywhere. And this is going to be manifested in that tribulation time, in that time after the rapture of the church. And that's what is being spoken of here in this chapter. "With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication," verse 2, "and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Now, often in Scripture, a city is compared, mainly actually Jerusalem, compared to a harlot. For example, in Isaiah 1 verse 21 it says, how the faithful city has become a harlot. Isaiah 1 verse 21. That is Jerusalem. And so the idea in Scripture is that Israel was married to God and was supposed to be faithful to God, but she served idols and she worshipped other gods, and so she fornicated spiritually against the God of Israel. Secondly, almost every false religion in those days was associated with fornication. So it was actually not so far-fetched to compare that to a harlot. And so these Israelites would be involved in prostitution, which was related to idolatry. And so this great harlot is a religion, and it's also a city. Now notice in verse 3, she sits on a scarlet beast. So in verse 1, she sits on many waters, which are nations. And in verse 2-3, she sits on a scarlet beast. Now, we will see that this scarlet beast is the Antichrist, or at least the beast out of the sea, which is the same as in Revelation 13, verse 1 and 2. And so this is the head of that fourth empire, which shall be there in that great tribulation, mainly consisting of Europe and perhaps some other nations as well. And so she's sitting on that beast. She's sitting on that beast. And if you sit on that beast, you're in control of that beast. At least that's the way it looks like, unless that beast starts getting a little wild and might throw you off. And that's actually what happens in this chapter. And that beast was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And so that's the description of that beast, which we also found in Revelation 13, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And this is explained further in the chapter. Now we also saw in chapter 12, verse 3, maybe you can turn to that, that it is not only the beast that had 7 heads and 10 horns. But it says in Revelation 12, verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And so the devil, because that is explained in chapter 12, we saw that before, the dragon is Satan himself. And so both Satan, the dragon, and this beast have 7 heads and 10 horns. And so this beast is satanically inspired. Then it says in verse 4 of our chapter, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, which are royal colors, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. So she is rich. She is rich. Much wealth. So religion linked with wealth is usually not a good combination. And then it says in verse 5, and on her forehead a name was written. And then actually the word mystery should not be part of the title. This is mystery. It has to be revealed in order to understand this. The title is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So this Babylon has also daughters, has children. And I would say that if we look in Christendom today, the Reformation, in the time of the Reformation, was a work of God. But many of those churches that were formed in those days have given up the profession of the gospel. And they're basically returning into the fold of this Babylonian religion. Because if you give up the truth, the next thing is false religion. And so this, it does not only include the Catholic Church, but it also includes the Orthodox churches. And it includes basically this whole system that wants to unify all religions. It's not only that they want to unify the Catholics with the Protestants, But even a number of years ago, about 20 years ago, the Pope went to India and he was praising the rich spiritual heritage of the country of India. Imagine. The idolatry is going on there. And so there is this whole desire. We're so used to it because it's in the news everywhere. The whole media is pushing this idea of unifying all false religion under one umbrella. And so we need to stand against that kind of tide. And see, this is what it says in verse 6. Because this woman is not only promoting false religion, she's also persecuting the true saints. She is drunk with the blood of the saints. That's perhaps the Old Testament saints. And with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, those are definitely the New Testament believers. And then John, he is tremendously, he's marveling. He just can't believe it. He's wondering with great wonder. Now then in the next section, verse 7 to 14, you find the interpretation of these things. And this is what it says. The angel said, I will tell you the mystery, in verse 7, of the woman and of the beast that carries her. The beast, verse 8, that you saw was and is not. Now, we have to understand, I mentioned it at the time with chapter 13, that when you talk about the beast, it is both an empire and the head of that empire. That's maybe a little strange for us. But, for example, back in the days of Louis XIV, king of France, he said, the state, that's me. So these absolute rulers, they had this idea that they were the personification of the state. And the Caesars looked at that as well, the Roman Caesars. So that was a very common thing in the days of John. And so here I take it that the beast in verse 8 is the person, that is that individual, that beast out of, the same as the beast out of the sea, or the beast that will eventually end up in perdition. You know, see, a kingdom doesn't end up in perdition. This is in hell. This is what we find in chapter 19, verse 20, that the beast was cast alive into the lake of fire. So the beast that you saw was and is not. And we saw in chapter 13, if you just turn back to that, verse 3, it says there, and I saw one of his heads, that is, one of the heads of that empire, the beast, as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So then, I take it that this beast, this individual, who will be the head of that empire, he might, it says, he was mortally wounded, maybe an assassination attempt. You know, nowadays when a leader is about to die, all the cameras of the media are focused on that man. You saw that last week with this president of Venezuela. You know, imagine if that man came back to life or so, or he came back to from being sick. Imagine what that would be in the news. And so you can imagine if this leader of this empire, when he's mortally wounded and everybody expects him to die, he moves off the scene and then he comes back. I'm not saying it's a true resurrection. It's a pseudo-resurrection. And then it says he will arise out of the bottomless pit. He will ascend, being totally inspired by Satan. And then he will take over that, then as we find further in the chapter, these 10 kings that form part of that empire, they will voluntarily give their kingdom to this satanically inspired individual. And they will worship him. And so that will be the ultimate pinnacle of man's degradation and actual worship of the devil, as it says in chapter 13, verse 3 and 4. They will worship the devil and the beast. And so then it says in verse 8, and those who dwell on the earth, that is an expression that designates the unbelievers, those who dwell on the earth will marvel. This guy will be very popular. And who are those people whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world? When they see the beast that was and is not and yet is, or better translation here as it says in the margin, shall be present. So this man will be completely accepted by the masses of mankind. So this is the verse 7 and 8 is the coming on the scene of this world leader. And then in verse 9 to 14, we find the history of, actually verse 9 to 11, the history of this of these seven heads. Here is the mind which has wisdom, verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And then it literally says, and there are seven kings. Now, some people believe that the seven mountains are seven hills in Rome. The problem with that it's very hard to designate where those seven hills are. And as actually it says here, mountains. It says here literally, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and there are seven kings. The word also is actually shouldn't be there. And so the text itself designates what those seven mountains are. They are kings. And often in Scripture, a kingdom is compared with a mountain. And then it says, five have fallen. Now I tell you, I think I said that before, those kingdoms are all in relation to Israel. The first one was Egypt. They persecuted the Jews. The second one was Assyria in the days of Sennacherib when they laid siege to Jerusalem. The third one was Babylon in the days of Nebuchadnezzar specifically, as personified in Nebuchadnezzar. The fourth one was Medo-Persia. Now, they were maybe not so anti-Semitic, except in the days of Haman in the book of Esther, who wanted to annihilate the Jews. And then the fifth one was Greece in a person, Alexander the Great. And so those five kingdoms have fallen. Some people refer these seven periods to periods in the Roman of the Roman Empire, but it's very difficult to prove that. Again, it's very unclear because, like, it went from the Republic to kings and to governors, but they didn't fall. They didn't fall. They actually were replaced in a peaceful way. And so the best way is to relate these seven kings, kingdoms, to those empires. And then the sixth one, it says, and one is, five have fallen, those are the five I mentioned. One is, that's the Roman Empire, and the other has not yet come. And I explained that before from Daniel chapter 7, the last part, that this is the fourth empire which will manifest itself in those 10 kings in the first 3.5 years of that tribulation period with the beast as its head. And then the last phase of that kingdom, which is really the eighth one, which it says in verse 11, because in verse 10 it says, and when he comes, that is that beast, that empire, in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, he must continue a short time. 3.5 years is very short for a kingdom. And then verse 11 says, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. That is that final stage of that fourth empire, when the beast as an individual is the total personification of that empire, which is satanically inspired, with the ultimate purpose of Satan, that he might be worshipped by all of creation. But that man will end in perdition in the lake of fire. And then it says in verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. What does that mean? Those 10 kings will reign at the same time. It's not successively, but simultaneously. At the same time, they will reign. And, you know, we don't know how that's going to, where those areas are. Some people say the world can be divided up in 10 regions economically. Well, it could be true. That will become clear as those days will be present. But there will be 10 kings. And then it says in verse 13, these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So they will hand it all over voluntarily. And then it says, these, that is, those 10 kings along with the beast, will make war with the Lamb. See, ultimate, you know, somebody once said, I think it was Billy Graham who said, the biggest war in the world is the war of man against God. It's not Iran versus Israel or something like that. The biggest warfare in the world is man versus God. Man is a rebel against God. And I want to ask you, have you ever recognized before God, if you're not saved, have you ever recognized before God that ultimately, deep down, you might think of yourself as a pretty good person, but ultimately, deep down, you're a rebel against God? Have you ever seen yourself in the light of God's word and realized that I'm a sinner and God is holy and He must judge me and He would be just in letting me go to hell? You know, that's where you have to start, with surrender, with coming as a bankrupt sinner before God. You know, this time in the Bible shows you what man is really like. And you know, it says here, the Lamb will overcome them. Oh, what a wonderful thing. The Lamb will overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And then notice this last phrase. I really like that one. And those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful. There's a text in 1 Thessalonians 3, and there's other texts too, but this is a good one to illuminate this verse. It says there, the last verse of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 13, verse 13, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Not for all His saints, that's the rapture. Here it says, with all His saints at the second coming of Christ. That is 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. So at this point in time, in the Great Tribulation, we are already with Christ, we believers, those who are saved. We have been raptured to glory. This verse looks forward to His coming on the clouds of heaven, what we find in chapter 19, verse 11 to 16. And He will overcome. There's no doubt about the outcome. There's no doubt about it. You know, it looks like we Christians are losers today, because we are sharing in the sufferings of Christ. We might not suffer like Christians do in other parts of the world, but we are certainly being opposed. We have much opposition. And you know, those people who are with Him are called. We're called to salvation. We're chosen. We're special people in God's presence. Special. God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, but also chosen us to do a task for Him. And then it says faithful. That is, we are stewards. And you know, we belong to Christ. I want to ask you a question today. Do you belong to Jesus Christ? If you're not, you'll die in your sins. You will be lost forever. You know, it says in the next verse, my time is pretty well gone, so it says in verse 15, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. We looked at that already. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. And so in the middle, I take it this is during the middle of the tribulation, when this one individual, the beast, arises from his pseudo, from his fake death, so to speak, and he will ascend out of the bottomless pit, which is a description of being satanically inspired. That those 10 kings will hand over their part of the kingdom to him, and he will be the sole absolute ruler. And then they will turn against this harlot, because they don't need that religion anymore. They will take it a step further. And so when this happens, that worship will not just be a unified religion around Babylon, based on Babylonian ideas. They will reject everything, and now something new will come on the scene, completely worshiping the devil in that last 3.5 years of that great tribulation. And they will give their kingdom, verse 16, to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. It might look like at this time that God is no longer in control, but He is. until the words of God are fulfilled, nothing can happen apart from His will, from the word, from the will of God. And then it says, and you know this verse 17, by the way, that really links up with 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 2 to 4. And the man of sin is mentioned there, and he will have himself worshipped as God. So that all these verses, they all link together. And then the last verse says, and the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, this verse links to the next chapter. And I might as well say, I find this very difficult, that great city, because some people say that is Rome, but I hope to make, I won't be dogmatic about it, but I think it's literal Babylon. And so we'll see that in the next chapter. And so I believe that city will be rebuilt, and that might be hard to see now, but at one time it was hard to see that the Jews would go back to Israel, and it has happened. It's interesting that right after the war, a number of things happened. The return of the Jews, the State of Israel in 1948. The World Council of Churches was formed in 1948. The Treaty of Brussels, which was the prelude to the EU, was formed in 1948. The United Nations was formed in 1945 with some of the other institutions made in 1948. So all these end events are all being prepared right after the war. And so I just want to make one little application. I want to challenge you, even as believers, how much false religion is there in your life? If your ultimate goal in life is that you might be satisfied and you might be receive honor and you might feel happy, then maybe you have a little bit of Babylonian religion in you. The ultimate purpose of all true worship is that God is glorified. That should be our ultimate goal. Our ultimate goal in life is that God is glorified. And when God is glorified, we will be blessed. That is the ultimate desire that God has for you and for me. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. We thank you that He is a living Savior, that He is the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. And Father, we pray today for anyone here who is not saved, that they too may accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And we pray for each one of us, as we know that the world is set for these events to unfold. Father, we may be people that will live consciously with a view to the future, that we may live our lives knowing that the coming of the Lord Jesus is drawing nigh. Father, we thank you that we are on the winning side, on the side of the one who is actually won already. But Father, we know it's a matter of time, and His victory will be displayed over all this world. And Father, what a day that shall be. We pray that many more may come to the Lord Jesus and accept Him as their Savior. Father, we ask you these things, and we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.